To the book of 1 Corinthians. We resume our study in 1 Corinthians after about a month away from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our text this morning touches several raw nerves in our culture. For in our text this morning, Paul will make clear distinctions between men and women. And he will call for clear distinctions to be maintained in culturally appropriate ways. This flies in the face of our own culture's values. Our culture often minimizes and seeks to obscure the differences between men and women, male and female. Our culture increasingly says there are no fixed gender-specific roles or responsibilities for male and female. Our culture even celebrates an individual's questioning of their gender identity and condemns anyone who would disagree as being motivated by hate or bigotry. I'm sure I don't need to convince you of the timeliness of these issues. Just this past Friday, the Supreme Court decided to take up the case of whether or not a Virginia public school can challenge the Obama administration's guidelines requiring that schools allow transgender students to use restrooms matching their chosen gender rather than their birth gender. These issues are right out of the headlines today, aren't they? Well, our text this morning speaks to these issues, these raw nerves of the culture, and provides the Christian with guidance and truth for thinking through these issues from a biblical perspective. So I want us to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, and I'll read through verse 16. We will not get through the entire passage this morning, so this will be a two-parter at least. Part one today, we will deal mostly with verse 2 and 3, and then verses 4 through 16 we'll save for next Sunday, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian believers says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a woman ought not to have ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we always come before your word with a sense of our need for help, but we feel that especially today in a passage such as this, which touches on such sensitive subjects and does so in a way that is so culturally bound and culturally informed and difficult for us to determine and interpret. And so we ask for your help today. We ask for your aid and your Spirit's assistance to open our eyes and that we might see wonderful things from your book today. Teach us, Lord, that we might live rightly, that we might behave rightly, that we might apply these truths to our own context. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture that is before us this morning is a challenging passage that, as I said, touches on some very sensitive issues. Issues related to gender and authority and gender-appropriate behavior within the Christian community. It is also a passage that is notoriously difficult. It contains many challenging linguistic and exegetical and cultural issues, all of which taken together make it difficult to interpret, difficult to apply today. But to be sure, this passage, as difficult as it is also God's word, is inspired by God, and is profitable for us. And so it is incumbent upon us to do the hard work of trying to understand it, trying to rightly interpret it and rightly apply it in our own day and our own context. This is the Christian's calling. It is the calling of the preacher. It is the calling of the Christian who hears the message and seeks to apply it to their own life. This morning, we're going to do some basic background on this passage, a little bit of setup that will help us to better understand verses 4 through 16, Lord willing, next week. So this morning, we're only going to look at verses 2 and 3. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll examine the rest of the passage in part 2. Now, just to set things up a bit, Paul, in chapter 10, has called the Corinthians to make glorifying God their chief aim in life. This is their purpose in life. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're very familiar with that passage. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Christian's chief aim, chief goal in life, their purpose for living, their purpose for being here is to glorify God in everything that they do. Then Paul called them in chapter 11 and verse 1 to Christ's likeness. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. The Christian is to glorify God. How? By being Christ-like. By following Christ-like examples and by themselves being Christ-like. Now in chapter 11, he transitions to a new topic that's signaled by, in verse 2, the word now. He's changing subjects. He's switching gears a little bit. He's going to share with them how to apply these things within the context of the local church. In other words, what does it look like to glorify God in the context of the local church? And he's going to focus on that in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. What does it look like to be like Christ in a local assembly of believers? And here in chapter 11, the opening verses of chapter 11, Paul has some very specific concerns in mind. Concerns that revolve around gender, authority, honor, shame, and roles. All of it within the context of the local church. Now, to further help set the scene, let me give you some background. There was a belief among some of the Corinthians, and therefore among some of the Corinthian believers, that what really mattered was the soul, the immaterial part of us. The body didn't matter so much. The body, more often than not, got in the way. The truest part of you is that immaterial part of you. The realest you is the soul inside. This dualism between body and soul reflected the influence of ancient philosophers like Plato and Gnostic philosophies that were prevalent in the culture at large. All of them making a strict distinction between body and soul, material and immaterial. Immaterial, good, valuable, to be sought after. Material, physical, not so good, to be neglected in favor of the immaterial. And here we have these relatively new Corinthian believers coming out of this pagan culture, influenced by these pagan worldviews and pagan philosophies, coming into the church. And what did they bring into the church with them? Their pagan philosophies that had yet to receive the light of God's truth, that had yet to be transformed by the process of mind renewal. They were still in these ways conformed after the pattern of the world. So they carry these wrong ideas and worldly philosophies with them right into the church. You may recall that some of these worldly philosophies had affected their understanding of marriage. When we looked at marriage, the issue of marriage back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some of them were thinking that, well, marriage, that's part of the old order. Now that Christ has come, we're in a new era. And so surely marriage is part of that, you know, the body stuff, the outward, the physical stuff. And if we could just get rid of marriage, you know, my husband, my wife's kind of holding me back. If I didn't have them, if I didn't have to be concerned about them, I could really pursue Jesus more single-mindedly. And so some of them were seeking a divorce for spiritual reasons, supposedly, because they wanted to pursue the Lord more wholeheartedly. And Paul had to tell them, he had to correct them that, no, marriage is a good thing. Marriage is to be honored and protected. If you're married, you need to stay married. And so it was. Now that we come to chapter 11, we see that some of them believed that this distinction between body and soul also had implications for their view of their own gender. Some of them were believing that these gender differences didn't really matter now. Gender differences, that's part of the body, that's part of the physical, that's part of the old order. Jesus Christ has come, everything. Look, I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation. After all, Paul probably even taught them, we know he taught it to the Galatian church. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. This played right into their old way of thinking. Yeah. Male and female, that's outward stuff. We focus on the inward. That's my true self. So in their minds, these old differences of gender, these old distinctions between male and female had been done away with in Christ. Now they said amen to Paul when he said, we are now one in Christ. There's neither male nor female. They said, yeah, right on. But they weren't saying the same thing. They didn't mean the same thing by the same words. And so Paul realizes here in verse 2 that he needs to correct their thinking. He needs to correct their misunderstanding of these things if they are to glorify God and be imitators of Jesus Christ as they ought. They need to have a right understanding of gender, of order, of authority, of submission. A right understanding of how these things are to be applied in the context of the local church. And so as we'll walk through this passage together, we're going to see together two important lessons about God's plan for men and women. Two important lessons about God's plan for men and women. The first is this. There is a divinely designed order that we are to acknowledge and respect. There is an order to things that we are, as God's creatures, to acknowledge and respect. Paul says in verse 2 that he has reason to praise them. Well, that's kind of nice. You know, the Corinthians, you kind of had to look around a little bit to find something, it seems. They had a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties, a lot of challenges, a lot of failures. But Paul says, look, I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Paul says you hold firmly to the traditions. Now, we might be tempted to think that Paul is speaking of that as though these are man-made ideas. And sometimes the scriptures present tradition in that way. These are man-made laws or man-made rules, but that's not what Paul has in mind. When he speaks of traditions here, he's using the term simply for his instruction to them, the things that he taught them, the truth that he handed to them. He uses the same word to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Paul was an apostle, and as an apostle, he bore the authority of Jesus Christ so that when he spoke, it was as though Christ was speaking to the people. Paul, as an apostle, passed on the truth of Jesus Christ as he learned it from Christ and passed it on to the people. And the people, largely in Corinth, had held on firmly to the traditions, the teachings that Paul had entrusted to them. And Paul praises them for that because they'd been faithful to continue in what they were taught, at least in many areas. But they were far from perfect, as is clear from verse 3. Paul says, you've done a great job. I want to commend you. But, verse 3, but you still have some work to do. You still need to be taught in some areas. You still need to apply the truth more consistently in a few areas. Well done, but Paul is extremely wise in the way he confronts the error of the Corinthians. He praises them before he corrects them. There's great wisdom in that. Our words of critique would get a much greater hearing if we simply preceded them with some genuine words of praise. Key word there being genuine. Otherwise, it's just flattery and manipulation. It's been wisely said that for every word of correction, there should be 10 words of praise. We'd all do well to adopt that practice more consistently. So Paul says, you're doing well, but I want you to understand. I want you to know something. I want you to listen and hear what I have to say. Their understanding was lacking. Their knowledge of the truth was limited and distorted. So Paul is out to correct their thinking. This is the important place to begin. You'll notice that Paul does not begin with their behavior, with their practices. He begins with their beliefs, with what they know and understand. What we know, what we believe, and what we think is foundational to our doing, to our practice, to our behavior. Paul sets his sights, therefore, on their beliefs, what they believe to be true before he ever addresses what they practice to be right. Right believing always precedes right living. What does Paul want them to understand? Well, the content of that is in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. For Paul, this was essential to their right understanding and right practice. If they were going to glorify God in the church, if they were going to be Christ-like in the church, then they needed this to be rightly understood. So that is why Paul hits it at the beginning. And that's all we're going to spend our time on this morning, with very little on verses 4 through 16, because it's so foundational. So the first thing that Paul wants them to understand and have a right belief about is that Christ is the head of every man. Now, crucial to understanding verse 3 is understanding this word head. Now, we know what a head is. Literally, it's that big heavy thing on top of your shoulders that you desperately need. But head can be used metaphorically as well. Head can be used as a word picture for authority and leadership. We often use this word in a similar way. We may talk of some person being the head of an organization. The head of an organization is the person who is leading the organization. They're the person with some authority in the organization. And so we can speak of heads of state. We can speak of a headmaster at a school. We can speak of a head waiter at a restaurant. Someone who has a leadership position, who conveys a level of authority. That's what Paul is communicating here. The head of every man is Christ. Christ is the authority over every man. Now, this is true in the broadest sense. Jesus is the authority over all mankind. Jesus is seated right now at God's right hand, the seat of power and authority. Jesus has been given a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Even before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, the fact that many are in rebellion to Jesus' authority does nothing to change the fact that he is over all. Jesus is king. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is head over every man. And as that is true generally over all of humanity, it is true more specifically over all of male humanity, and it is all the more true over all male humanity within the church. All male Christians have Jesus as their head. Colossians 1:18 says, Jesus is also head of the body, the church, using the same metaphor. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. So Paul wants them to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that Christ is the authority over every man. There is no man who is autonomous. There's no man who is self-ruled. Every man finds himself under Christ, accountable to Christ. He is our head, and we are to submit ourselves to his authority. Next, Paul says that the man is the head of a woman. And now is where we start to sweat a little bit. Now is where we start to squirm a little bit, because it's starting to feel a little uncomfortable. Is it getting warmer in here? We kind of like, you, okay, you know, you can't really see Jesus, but okay, he's my head, great. No problem. But now you're saying that a man is serving in the role of head over me? What? What does Paul mean by this? It's a hard pill to swallow. We have to admit that a lot of the resistance we feel toward the idea of man being head of a woman is the cultural baggage we all carry with us whenever we approach the Bible. And every one of us approaches the Bible with cultural baggage. All of us grew up in a certain home, from a certain place, with a certain background. All of us had a certain education. All of us had different influences in our lives, different people that came in and out of our lives that help to shape the way we think, the way we see the world, the way we see the Bible. You can't eliminate that. You can't eliminate our presuppositions when we come to the Scriptures. We don't come to the Bible with a blank slate. We come to it with all of our life experience and our beliefs and our understanding of the way things are and the way things ought to be. That's okay. That's normal. What we can't do, though, is come to the Bible dictating to the Bible what it must say based upon our presupposition and our pre-allegiances. When we come to the Scriptures, we cannot have pre-allegiances. We cannot have fixed ideas that are immovable. We always have to come to the Scriptures. Yes, we come with all of our experience and all of our understanding, but we come submissively. We come expecting that the Lord will teach us, and at places confirm the things that are true and correct the things that are false. All of us as students of the Scriptures come to the Scriptures open-handedly, saying, Lord, teach me, show me. Lord, I know that I am far too conformed to this world. Transform me by the renewing of my mind through your word. This is an area where we see that the culture has tended to conform us more than the word has transformed us. Our culture equates submission with inferiority of person, inferiority of being. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that this is not the case. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that women are not inferior to men. Women and men are the equal creations of God. They are equally divine image bearers. Women are in no way lesser to men when it comes to being a divine image bearer. This is true spiritually as well. Women share equal footing with men. Men have no advantage over women when it comes to the offer of God's grace or our spiritual standing before Him. We, as men and as women, stand shoulder to shoulder. The same promises that are given to men are given to women. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That every blessing in the spiritual places is ours in Christ Jesus. Men have no spiritual advantage over women. But rather, we stand shoulder to shoulder, embraced by the love of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In that sense, Paul is saying there is neither male nor female. All the old distinctions have been done away. Those things that divided us, those things where we gauged each other and rated each other, those things have gone, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. We have a spiritual head that we are united under. Our spiritual union in Jesus has torn down the prior barriers that separated us, and it has made us one in Him. And this spiritual union with Jesus Christ is just as real for the Christian female as it is for the Christian male. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7 that women are co-heirs of the grace of life. Co-heirs. Fully receiving the blessings and promises of salvation equally with men. No difference. No advantage to men. No disadvantage to women. Equality. And yet, we also know, if we're fair with the Scriptures, that God has also clearly designed order in our relationships. Order in the relationship specifically between husband and wife. In the home, God has designed that the husband would lead the wife. That the husband would serve in that role of headship. And that the wife would order herself under the husband's loving leadership. Ephesians 5:22 makes this clear. I want you to look there with me. Paul uses many of the same terms using the same picture of headship. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that passage is an equal opportunity offender, right? That's a tall order for all of us. Male, female, husband, wife. There's so much that could be said about this passage in so many ways. This truth can be misunderstood and twisted and misapplied. And I would encourage you, if you have questions about that or intrigued by it, concerned by it, go back and listen to my messages, two messages on Ephesians 5:22 through 25 to better understand what that text and its truth mean and what it does not mean. Many misunderstandings and preconceived ideas as to what that text is saying. But what is clear from that text is that God has designed order in the home and in the marriage. That the husband is to lovingly lead as the head of the wife, and the wife is to follow her husband's leadership, recognizing and respecting him as the head. Next, Paul says that God is the head of Christ. Look with me at verse 3 again, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, if we were writing this, and we were going to list things, you know, you get your OCD on, right? And you want to put things in order, we wouldn't put them in the order that Paul put them, probably. You would begin where Paul ends. You would say, the head of Christ is God, right? So God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man, every man. And man is the head of a woman. We'd put them in that order. That's not what Paul did. That's not by accident. I think it's very intentional. Paul ends with the headship of God over Christ. Paul has just said that the man is the head of the woman. This truth could be easily misunderstood. It could be easily twisted to imply that women are inferior to men. That is why they have a lower station. But then Paul quickly adds, God is the head of Christ. So whatever headship means, whatever are its implications, whatever headship means, it can't possibly mean inferiority of being. It can't. Because that would mean that somehow Jesus is inferior to God the Father. That in his being, he is less. And we know that's not true, because if that were the case, the Trinity would explode. You wouldn't have it. The Trinity, the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal. Whatever headship is, it does not imply at all inferiority of being, inferiority of person. Paul places this here, I believe, as a kind of an encouragement to women and as a defense against all kinds of wrong ideas about headship and submission. Christ's submission to the headship of his Father was not inglorious. It was not shameful. Christ's submission to the headship of his Father was never humiliating. It was never a sign of ontological inferiority, inferiority of person, inferiority of being. It was never that. Far from it. Christ's submission to the headship of his Father was glorious and beautiful. Christ's submission to the headship of his Father was necessary for the effecting of our redemption. Without submission of Christ to the headship of the Father, you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. You and I are headed for an eternity in hell. But because of that glorious submission, because of the Father's glorious headship, Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even a death on the cross. So if we come to a passage in the Bible that's talking about headship and submission, and we automatically bristle at that, the idea that we are somehow under someone else's authority, and that's distasteful to us, that smacks of all the bad things of history, and we automatically view this negatively, then you can be sure that we are importing the world's ideas onto the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures never present headship and submission as distasteful, as shameful, as humiliating, but rather as the glorious plan and design of God for the good and flourishing of His creatures. There is a divinely designed order, and we're to acknowledge it and respect it. The Corinthians were failing to do that. Secondly, second lesson today, and finally. And good, I've got 5 minutes to do 12 verses. So. There are divinely designed distinctions between male and female that we are to maintain and honor. Paul makes clear some of these distinctions between man and woman in verse 3. And he continues to make distinctions throughout verses 4 through 16. Distinctions between male and female. Between role and appearance. Certain things bring shame to males. Opposite things bring shame to females. Certain things bring honor and glory to males. Opposite things bring honor and glory to females. Distinctions made between men and women all throughout verses 4 through 16. From the beginning, God has made human beings male and female. He has made us male and female according to his perfect intention and will. Genesis 1:26, going all the way back to the beginning, says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And he made them for multiplying. He didn't make them the same. He made them different. He made them corresponding to one another. He made them complementary to one another. And he made them so that they would multiply. He made them male and female. And they would multiply as male and female so they could continue to reproduce. This is God's divine intention. And it was clear. Gender for the human race would be binary. Male and female. And it would be fixed. Not fluid. And yet our culture increasingly sends us the message that gender is fluid, that it's perception only. Our culture says that though you might be born with a certain set of chromosomes which have been traditionally identified as male or female, and though you were born with a certain anatomical feature that corresponded traditionally to male and female, that doesn't mean your gender is clear. Our culture says gender, rather, is fluid. Rather than being binary, one or the other, male or female, rather, gender is more of a spectrum, and you find yourself somewhere within that spectrum, either more to one side or more to the other. Beloved, as Christians living in this culture, we must be people of the book, people of the Word of God. We must be a people that live our lives according to the teachings of the Bible and not be a people that are shaped by and conformed to the messages and values of the culture around us. And the pressure to conform to the pattern of this world will become greater and greater and greater. God has made us male and female, and glorifying Him means we seek to maintain and honor these differences and distinctions. In Paul's day, there was pressure to erode these gender differences. But Paul here commands clearly that they are to keep these culturally appropriate gender distinctions in place. And we'll look more closely at some of those distinctions next week. Let me say this as well. As Christians, we need to be people of love. Not love as the world defines it, which typically either means sex or acceptance of all kinds of sex. Acceptance of anyone and anything. That's not the kind of love. But the kind of love that sees beyond our differences and disagreements and loves anyway. Let us be, as Christians, compassionate toward those who experience what has been termed gender dysphoria. And that is the experience where someone feels or believes that their gender is different than their biological sex. As Christians, we need to be compassionate and patient. As Christians, we ought to be the most understanding of these things. Why? Because we understand what's behind it. What's behind it is the fall. What's behind it is sin that has impacted our world, that has impacted us. It's impacted our hearts. It's impacted our minds. Our minds are fallen. Our perception of the world around us is limited. Our perception of ourselves is limited. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I don't know my own heart. I don't even understand myself half the time. We understand what's behind this dysphoria, this confusion. The world is broken. We are broken. Our minds are broken. Our hearts are broken. Is it any wonder that there's confusion about whether God made me male or female? Is there any wonder that there's confusion that I'm feeling maybe like I don't fit in my own skin? We live in a fallen world, and we live in fallen bodies with fallen understanding, fallen self-awareness. Now, some, to be sure, are going to feel this confusion about their identity more acutely than others. Some are going to question more than others. And our culture is going to come along. It's going to affirm that questioning. It's going to encourage that questioning. It's going to celebrate that questioning. But we should not look on those who experience such gender confusion with hatred or malice, but with compassion and patience, because we know what's behind it. And it's the brokenness of this world that's left us all confused at times. But with compassion and patience, we seek to understand and listen and gain greater perspective, even as we maintain the firm conviction that our gender has not been left up to us to determine, but rather is something every person must embrace as their God-given identity. Our gender is like everything else. It is a stewardship, and we are called to be faithful with it. Yes, faithful in a fallen world with lots of confusion, but faithful nonetheless. For God created us as male and female, and he blessed his creation by saying, it was very good. And when we step away from God's design, we're saying we know better. And that's a scary place to be. The world stands in open opposition to its creator. What God has lovingly designed and intended for our good and our flourishing, the world actively rejects. Our culture is increasingly rejecting God and his plan for us as male and female. But this is nothing altogether new. It was going on in Corinth. And it was going on before then. It's been going on since the fall. Because the creature is in rebellion to the creator. The creature says, I will live my life the way I want to live it. I will determine who I am and how I view myself, and no one can tell me otherwise. And yet, despite this great rebellion on the part of his creatures, God nevertheless loves us. And he gave his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take our guilt and all that we deserve for all that rebellion. Jesus bore it all in his body on the cross, dying in our place, so that now all those rebels who come home, who lay down their arms and say, I was wrong. God, you are my head, and I submit to you. I submit my life to you. I've been running and rejecting you all my life, and I want to quit that. I'm turning from that, and I'm submitting myself to you. Be my God. Lord Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I'm trusting in you and what you did on the cross to save me. Promise of the Bible is those who do that, who turn from their sin and rebellion and trust in Jesus Christ, receive forgiveness for all eternity. They receive eternal life and a home in heaven. That's the love God has for you today, and he offers it to you freely right now, right at this moment. All your efforts at rebellion will only lead to one end, and that is destruction. Because you are fighting against God, and your arms are far too short. The Lord Jesus offers you his grace today. Receive it. Turn and believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word in confusing times. Lord, your word that serves as a light in the darkness. And my, the darkness is seeming to get darker and the light seems to shine brighter. May it be so in our lives. May it be so in our church. We want to follow you as our head. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.